Sorry, we're reading from Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thanks a lot, Chelsea. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, these are challenging words, and we pray very much that we would not be people who merely hear your word and fail to respond, to go away unchanged, but that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to really listen to what you are saying to us, to understand it and to respond in the way that we need to respond, in faith and obedience. We pray for your glory's sake. Amen. So Matthew 25, we've been looking at it over 3 weeks, and it's a chapter, as I said at the start of the service, all about the return of the Lord Jesus. You help me as we start. What have we learned, and this is a bit of a test, what have we learned so far about Jesus' return and how we need to respond to it? It'll be sudden. Brilliant, that's the top of my list. Excellent. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. He says he will come at an unexpected hour. Yep, what else? It's definitely going to happen. Yeah, he says he will return. We have Jesus' word for it. What else? Yeah, so Jesus says we need to be ready, and readiness is a personal thing. You can't rely on someone else you're connected to being ready. You can't borrow their readiness. Yeah, brilliant. It'll be final. No second chances at the return of Jesus. You got to be ready now when he comes. That's it. Anything else? Say again. Yeah, the mark of those who are ready, we saw this 2 weeks ago in the parable of the bags of gold, that the mark of those who are ready for Jesus' return is that they're serving the Lord. They're using everything that the Lord has given them, everything the Lord has entrusted to them, in service of Jesus. And we saw, didn't we, service doesn't save you. It's not that they're saved by what they do, but service is the evidence of a person's salvation. And it's not half-hearted, part-time service. It's wholehearted. Remember, there's the encouragement, our best is good enough for Jesus. But then the challenge, only our best is good enough for Jesus. we're to invest everything we have in his service. And today's passage really follows on from that. And today it's not really a parable like the last two passages. It's mostly describing Jesus' return directly, but he does use an analogy or a metaphor of a shepherd separating sheep from goats. So I've got an outline on the screen. It's very simple. It looks very boring, but hopefully that'll just help you kind of see the structure of the passage, which we'll work through fairly quickly, and then we'll think about what this actually means for us and how we're to respond. So in verses 31 to 33, we do see this separation. We read in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." The Son of Man is a title that Jesus used to describe himself, and it's taken from the Old Testament book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is a figure, a human figure who has divine authority. And so Jesus is saying he is this Son of Man. He's human and he's divine. And here it says this human divine figure, the Son of Man, is going to come in his glory. At Christmas, we celebrate the time when Jesus came in humility. At his first coming, his glory was veiled. He came in humility as a tiny baby. But when he comes again, he will come in glory and majesty, and everyone will see it. We're told he'll come and all his angels with him. With the 8:30 congregation, we've been reading through Revelation, and there are times in Revelation where John sees a vision of heaven, and there were thousands upon thousands of angels. 10,000 times 10,000. I mean, I don't even know what that is, but millions of angels. And you can imagine the scene Jesus is depicting here. He himself coming in his glory with this myriad of heavenly warriors, and he's going to sit on his glorious throne. And verse 32 tells us all the nations will be gathered before him. Literally, all the peoples. All the peoples of the world, not just those who are alive at his coming, but the dead will be raised to life to appear before Jesus as well. All people will be there, black and white, rich and poor, celebrities, world rulers, religious leaders. Donald Trump will be there. Hitler will be there. Mother Teresa will be there. Gandhi, Muhammad, Buddha, Hindu priests, Sikh gurus, they'll all be there. You'll be there. I'll be there. Your colleagues, your neighbors, your school friends will all be gathered before the king for judgment. And we're told that the king will separate all these people, everyone, into two groups. Just like a shepherd might separate sheep from goats. In Jesus' day, it was common for sheep and goats to graze together in the same pasture, but then for the shepherd to separate them out. So notice there are only two groups. For everyone in the world, either to the right or to the left. And there's not going to be any ambiguity. You know, as we look out on humanity, we don't know who's going to be saved in the end. We can't see with perfect knowledge or insights. We don't know people's hearts. But there'll be no uncertainty for Jesus when he judges. Each of us will either be put on the right or on the left. Every person who's ever lived, all our family members, all our friends, people from every nation, from every religion, will either be put on the right or on the left. The remainder of the passage really splits in two as Jesus addresses first those on the right and then those on the left. And the two parts follow the same order. So firstly, we hear Jesus' judgment, his verdict on those two groups of people. Then he gives the reason for that judgment. Then both groups ask a question, and it's the same question they ask. And then Jesus gives his answer. So the judgment, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." In contrast, verse 41, he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus doesn't mince his words, does he? He makes a clear and decisive separation, just two groups, and the result for those two groups couldn't be more different. To those on the right, blessing, invited to come and take their inheritance in the kingdom. For those on the left, Jesus says they're cursed. Not come, but depart. They're sent away into eternal fire. As Jesus says in verse 46, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now remember, this is Jesus talking. Jesus, the most compassionate and gentle man who ever lived, the one who was born in humility and meekness in Bethlehem. And yet he speaks with utter clarity about the reality of eternal punishment and eternal life. Now, when he talks about eternal fire, he probably is using metaphor. Just as back in verse 30, in our previous passage, he talked about darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But even if he is using metaphor, you've got to ask, what is that metaphor describing, if not something utterly horrific? This is not an Old Testament prophet of doom talking. We can't say all that stuff of hell and judgment is the Old Testament God. You know, Jesus, I love Jesus and all his talk of loving your enemies. No, Jesus talked more of hell and judgment than anyone else in the Bible. We can't get away from it. Why did he do it? Was he just trying to scare us? No, he was trying to warn us. He spoke openly because he really believed this is a reality. There will be eternal realities of punishment and life, and those two places will be occupied. He speaks because he loves us to warn us. That is the judgment. But what is the reason that Jesus gives for this judgment? Verse 35, to those on the right who are invited to come and take their inheritance, the reason given is verse 35, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. In contrast, verse 42, those on the left are told they'll depart because I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in, and so on. It sounds, doesn't it, like we're going to be judged on the basis of our works, particularly our works of mercy and care for those in need, or more precisely, our care for Jesus in need. Which raises questions, doesn't it? A number of questions. And one of those questions is what these two groups ask. Verse 37, the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" And those on the left ask exactly the same question, verse 44. And Jesus' answer comes in verse 40. The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Jesus says the way that we treat the least of his brothers and sisters counts as our treatment of him. So who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? That'd be an important question to work out, wouldn't it? We'll turn back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 12. This is our only cross-reference, or at least the only one for you to look up. This is going to help us answer that question. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. Verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The brothers and sisters of of Jesus are his followers, his disciples. And so Jesus is saying here that the reason for the judgment, the reason for this separation, is how people treat his followers. Jesus identifies with his disciples so closely that our treatment of his followers counts as our treatment of him. Our treatment of even the least, the most humble and lowly of Jesus' followers, counts as our treatment of him. You see a similar thing in the book of Acts, don't you? You know the story where Saul, who's persecuting the church, is on his way to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him, the risen Jesus, in a vision, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" See, Jesus associates with his church, his people, so closely that the way people treat the church, the way people treat his followers, he counts as treatment of him. So he's saying the basis of his judgment will be how we've responded to the needs of his followers. Now that doesn't mean we can happily just ignore the needs of those who are not his followers. Jesus commands us in Matthew's gospel to love not just our friends, not just the people who love us, but even our enemies. In fact, he says it's how we love those who don't love us that will show that we're children of our Father in heaven. The New Testament as a whole teaches that there is a priority to love fellow believers, but that we're to love all people. Galatians 6 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So we're to have a particular concern for our brothers and sisters, Jesus' followers, but we're not to discriminate. As we have opportunity, we're to do good to all. But there's another question here, isn't it? A more important question, hopefully a question that you're asking. Is Jesus saying that our eternal destiny is determined by what we do, by our works, particularly our works of mercy? It does seem to be saying that, doesn't it? And in a sense, the answer is yes. But we need to understand, as we saw last time, our works are not the ground of our salvation, but the evidence of it. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It always leads to works of mercy, and our works are the evidence of our faith. Let me quickly show you that Jesus can't be saying that we're saved by our works. And I'm going to try and stay in Matthew's gospel. Matthew begins by telling us of Jesus' birth, and the angel saying to Joseph in a dream, "Give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins." Jesus came to be a savior, to save us from sin. In Matthew 19, a rich ruler goes to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him, and his conclusion is that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Impossible. And that leads the disciples to ask, "Well, who then can be saved?" To which Jesus says, "With man this is impossible, but all things are possible with God." In other words, we can't do some good thing to get eternal life. That is impossible. That is a dead end. But with God all things are possible. You read on in Matthew, and Jesus is resolutely heading to Jerusalem, predicting his death and resurrection. And in Matthew 26, as he sits at the Passover meal with his disciples, he gives them a cup of wine, and he says, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus' blood, Jesus' death, is the means by which we can have our sins forgiven. We don't get eternal life by doing a good thing, but Jesus gives his life so we can be forgiven. Jesus' death is what makes it possible for people to be saved. Later in that same chapter, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays for his Father to take the cup from him. Now, it's a bit confusing. It's a different cup. Jesus is talking about the cup of suffering, the cup of God's punishment on human sin. Jesus is being asked to drink that cup in our place so that we don't need to. And he prays, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Can you see? Jesus is asking, is there another way? Is there any other way for people to be saved other than through him taking our punishment on himself? And the clear answer is that there's not. Jesus willingly surrenders himself and goes to his death and cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" And we're told at that moment, the curtain of the temple, the curtain that kind of barred entrance to God's presence in the temple, was torn in two, ripped apart. We're being told that on the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God so that we could be accepted. Jesus was cut off from God's presence so we could be welcomed in. Now, I've covered a lot there. If you didn't get it all, don't worry. But this is the gospel. The only way any of us can enter God's kingdom, the only way any of us can be accepted by God, the only way any of us can be saved is through Jesus dying in our place and our putting our trust in him. I mean, if it was possible for us to be saved by our own good works, then why on earth did Jesus die? Do you really think God would have sent his Son to go through the agony of the cross if there was any other way that we could be saved? So the only way we can be saved is through faith in Christ alone, faith in his death for us on the cross. But what this passage is teaching is that an essential mark of that true faith is that we care for those in need. We may not be saved by our good works, but we are definitely saved for good works. And those good works are the evidence of a true and genuine faith. 1 John 3 says this: "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" Similarly, in James chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." So we're saved by faith alone, but true faith is always accompanied by action, particularly the action of caring for those in need, especially the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Our works of mercy are evidence that we've received mercy. They're the evidence of our relationship with Jesus, evidence that we know him, that we love him, that we trust him. To neglect the least of his brothers and sisters is to neglect him. To care for the least of his brothers and sisters is to care for Jesus himself. I don't know about you, I reckon it's pretty easy to respond to big needs. You know, when there's a national crisis, I guess all of us would be willing to dig into our wallets and contribute in some way. But Jesus talks here about little acts of care for the least of people. Meeting basic needs, giving food and drink and clothing. I don't know about you, I want my ministry, I wish my ministry could just be clean and neat and tidy. I wish that I could just do my ministry in the protected environment of my study. I'm happy to occasionally leave my study and meet with people, read the Bible and share some counsel as we sip our lattes for an appointed slot of time. I like leading church services. I like preaching. I at least like the idea of praying, although I find that hard to do. But Jesus says when he comes in his glory and he judges us, he's not going to be looking at how many hours I spent in prayer or how well I knew my Bible. He's going to be looking at how I treated the least and the lowest of his followers. What was I willing to give? What cost was I willing to bear? Now, I am not at all saying that prayer is unimportant. It's massively important. I'm not saying that knowing your Bible is unimportant. Really important, but it's not the end. It's a means to an end. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to be impressed by your ability to expound and explain Matthew 25. He's going to be looking for whether you lived Matthew 25. The service Jesus is looking for, the service that is evidence of true faith, is not neat and tidy. It means getting your hands dirty. It means getting engaged in the messiness of people's lives. Giving your time, giving your money, giving your emotional energy to people who may well be unknown, people who don't have much to offer in return. And our care of them may at times feel like a distraction or a hindrance, a frustration. You know, this week I had a day when I was planning to just sit in the kitchen and write my sermon. And I didn't even start my sermon because there was one need after another that I was called to. And I got to the end of the day, I felt really frustrated. I was like, ugh, I haven't been able to do my ministry. How stupid. Those people were my ministry. If our faith is genuine, this is what we'll do. It's what we'll do because it's what Jesus has done for us. We feed the hungry because we were the hungry. We were hungry with the worst kind of hunger. And Jesus came as the bread of life and he satisfied our souls. We clothe the naked because we were the naked and the shamed. And Jesus came and on the cross he was stripped naked for us and he took our shame so we could be clothed in his righteousness. We provide a home for the orphan, stranger, because we were orphans and strangers, alienated from God, yet Jesus came and he was cut off from the Father so that we could be welcomed in to his family. We do for others only what Jesus has already done for us. And if we fail to do those things for others, it shows we don't really know him. We don't really grasp what he's done for us. Now at this point, maybe you've got questions in your mind. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, okay, but often these people in need are only in need because of their own fault. And if I help them, they'll probably just end up in trouble again. And maybe they don't really deserve my help. Maybe they don't really want my help. And helping them is going to be costly. It's going to mean getting my hands dirty. But none of that stopped Jesus from coming and helping us, did it? Well, we all know there are dangers. You can be taken in. You can't believe everything a person tells you. You need a degree of caution. But I guess I'd want to ask, is that really our problem? Yeah, are we always going the extra mile? Are we regularly being taken advantage of? Or is our problem more that we do too little than too much? Yes, we need a degree of caution, but we need to be very careful we don't use caution to justify neglect. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that we should preach grace so freely that we're accused of encouraging a kind of carelessness about sin. We should preach the grace of God, the free acceptance of God, so freely that we're accused of being careless about sin. I wonder if we should also be people who live grace so freely, who give so generously that we're accused of being irresponsible and reckless. You know Jesus' story of the prodigal son? It's the story of a son who wastes his wealth in wild living. That's what prodigal means, wasteful or reckless. But as Tim Keller says, that story could also be called the prodigal father, the prodigal God, because it tells us of a father who gives to his son with reckless extravagance. Friends, we are that son. We are those who've received the reckless generosity of God. And we're to be people characterized by that same reckless generosity to others. You know, the early church spread through the Roman Empire in large part because of the way Christians cared for those most in need. Christians were known at that time as the people who would take the unwanted babies and would care for the sick and diseased. Roman authors at the time express amazement at the depth of love that they see in these Christians, not only for one another, but for all people. They saw the good works of Christian people as a primary reason for the rapid expansion of Christianity. We know from the book of Acts that members of the early church were so committed to caring for one another that they sold property and possessions to ensure that no one was in need. Oh, that the church today, oh, that this church might be known for that same sort of care and generosity. That through our deeds of mercy, we might display to the world the mercy of our God and bring honor to our King who came not to be served, but to serve. The King who gave his life for our sakes, the one to whom we'll all one day give account. Let's pray. I'll give you a minute to just reflect in the silence and respond to God in your hearts. Lord Jesus, these are challenging words. And I pray that where there's conviction, where your Spirit is bringing a consciousness of our failure to care for those in need, especially those who belong to the family of believers, pray that you might renew us and refresh us, that you would enable us to so deeply grasp the mercy that you've shown to us, the care and compassion and generosity that you have lavished upon our lives, that our hearts would be changed, our hearts would be melted, and that we would respond with wholehearted love for those in need, for our brothers and sisters and for all people. Thank you, Jesus, for your words of encouragement. Those words of welcome, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And we pray, Lord Jesus, those would be the words that each one of us hears when you return. That our lives would be characterized by the same mercy we've received. that we would display to the world the wonderful, merciful, gracious King that you are, that we would bring glory to your name. Amen.